of a heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed darkness among the wheat and went his way. Verse 31 for parable number 3. Another parable took he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Parable number 4. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now let us look down, please, this time, to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now any believer here, even the youngest, can see that the first 4 parables were spoken in the open air as he sat in the ship and he addressed a mixed multitude upon the shore. They were spoken by the sea and they were spoken to the multitude. But the last 3 parables were spoken in the house to his disciples alone. And it is of them, especially 2 of them, that we will look particularly. Verse 44. Again the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found 1 pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought. Again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now look at verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Well, I've been reading it for a long time and I couldn't say I understand it all yet. Well, I don't think any do. Verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is in household, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own most precious word. I'm going to speak tonight as the Lord might help me and bring to your attention the beautiful figure, I suppose one of the most wonderful that we have in the Bible, bringing before the church as a woman's pearl. I would like to point out that when we think of the church as the woman's pearl, we think of its beauty and purity and the light to the heart of the Lord Jesus. But before we look at that parable, the 6th in this wonderful series that we have read, I want to, as it were, help young believers here, and if we help these young men, these younger believers, in so doing, we will call to mind truth that was taught earlier, and the older believers will profit as well. When I was first saved, this wonderful chapter of Matthew 13 was often ministered from, and young believers were educated in the truth that is contained therein. The Gospel by Matthew, for the careful reader, is divided into 2 distinct parts. Whenever you're reading this Gospel, always remember that there are 2 parts of the Gospel. The first 12 chapters, we have the king presenting himself to the nation of Israel. And we have the ministry of the king plainly spoken without a parable. He spake plain things to the nation of Israel, and he presented himself as the true Messiah that was sent. But alas, they knew him not. And at the end of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus was rejected by the nation of Israel. They ascribed the works that he was doing to Beelzebub, And he turned away from the nation of Israel. And they are presently in dark to this day. So the first 12 chapters is the presentation of the key. The first verse tells us that the key is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So over the first 12 chapters you could write Solomon, the greater than Solomon is here. In fact, at the end of chapter 12, he describes himself as the son of David, and he says, a greater than Solomon is here. So the first 12 chapters is the display of his glory and the manifestation of his credentials to be the king of Israel, greater than Solomon. But he is the son not only of David, but he is the son of Abraham. And from this chapter to the end of this beautiful gospel, we have Isaac brought to our attention, the son of Abraham. Here we have the suffering Christ moving to Calvary. Instead of moving to the throne of David, he's moving to the tree of shame. He is the true son of Abraham, the rejected king. And so this chapter begins with a change in his ministry. The ministry is now given in this wonderful way of parabolical language. And he begins with these seven wonderful parables that I want to scan just for a few minutes, because we want to get to what is upon our hearts in the fifth and in the sixth parable especially. Many years ago, I was having gospel meetings in Gloucestershire in England, and there were Bible readings conducted every Saturday night in Bath. And the brother that was conducting the Bible readings was the late Mr. W. Vines, one of the most able of his fathers. And as a young man, it was my privilege to attend those Bible readings and to sit at the feet of those early brethren. All of them now have passed home into the grove. They were not exhorters of the people of God. Their ministry was of a teaching nature. And Mr. Vine impressed upon the young men, and there must have been 300 there, he impressed upon them that in order to help the people of God, we must learn the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures as they lie in our Bible. Not simply by taking a verse here and a verse there and joining them up and making a little sermon, by the way. Some can do that very easily, just as an organ. But by taking the Word of God and opening it up and learning the teaching that lies therein. And among other things that he said was this, that there are four passages that every young believer and every believer should get a hold of at the beginning of his understanding of the principles and purposes of God in the Scripture. And the four passages were these. Leviticus chapter 23, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, the gospel by Matthew chapter 13, and Revelation 2 and 3. Now in Leviticus 23, we have seven feasts of Jehovah. In Daniel 2, we have seven aspects of the rule of Gentile nations until finally the seventh has come, the stone that became the great mountain. And in Matthew 13, we have seven parables. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven churches in Asia. Now he pointed out, and I underlined it, that those four great chapters, they give me a key to the principles of God in his dealing firstly with Israel in Leviticus 23 in a chronological way, beginning with the first feast and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a preview of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. There in Daniel 2, in the great image that has for a head of gold, until finally a stone falls upon the feet of that image, and the stone becomes a great mountain. We have the nations in supremacy until Christ comes, and we have a preview of the nation in a chronological way from Babylon
until the time when Christ shows him. And in this parable, in Matthew 13, we have the kingdom as it is now. Because the king is absent, and during his absence he carried on his kingly work from a heavenly throne. But there is a time coming when the kingdom will be manifest, and when the king will come, and when he will reign from shore to shore. So it has been called the kingdom in its mystery form. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the view of the church from Ephesus to Laodicea, or from the days of the apostles until the Lord comes. Those are four key statutes to understand Israel, the list of 23, to understand Gentile supremacy, Daniel 2, to understand the kingdom, Matthew 13, and to understand the church, Revelation 2 and 3. So here we have seven beautiful parables. Now I'm not going to give an exposition of these seven parables tonight, but everyone can see that they divide into two sections. Four parables that were spoken to everybody by the teacher, and three parables that were spoken privately to the disciples in the seclusion of the house. The four that were spoken publicly to everyone, they bring before us, in each of them, a underlying movement of evil against the word of God that has been carried on when the king is absent. In each of the four, we see the opposition of the powers of darkness. In the first one, when the sower sows the seed, then cometh the devil and snatches away the seed of the word. So we see that Satan opposes the ministry of the word. In the second one, he opposes the word of God by sowing darkness amongst the wheat, the introduction of false prophets among the people of God. In the third little parable, we have the mustard seed, which grows only a few feet, but this mustard seed, though the least of all, has developed into a great height, and Satan is attracting people by the greatness of Christendom today. God never intended Christendom to be a great tree. He intended us to be a lowly tree, moving like a little flock towards our heavenly home. But Satan attracts people by something great, a great movement and a great growth. That's what we have in that mustard tree. And then in the last way that he opposes the word of God during the king's absence is by corrupting the food of the people of God, by mixing leaven. And I want to say to the young brethren here that leaven in the Bible is all we need. Don't change it in Matthew 13. The idea here is the meal offering telling us of the purity of the Lord Jesus and the purity of the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus. And one of Satan's attacks today is to spoil the doctrine of Christ and to introduce false and erroneous teaching, introduce to spoil the truth of the people of God. And so I have always thought that in the first four parts, we have the work of God going on. One soil and four brings forth fruit. We have fruit growing in the fields of the darnel. We have the true mustard seed testimony, along with that that is outward and great. And we have the true meaning, those who love Christ and those that have found teaching relevant to his pertinent work. And we have the corrupting of the doctrine with the leaven. The opposition of the devil to the divine interest of God by the king is that. Now that's a wonderful thing to get a hold of in 5 minutes. I didn't get it in 5 minutes, but I'm giving you it in 5 minutes, those first four parables. There's not much time for storytelling when you begin to minister the Word of God. But now I want to come to what is particularly upon my heart. These last three that were spoken to the disciples in the house. Now you will notice about the last three that they are divided into two and one. For anyone reading these last three parables, as I hope you will when you go home, you will immediately see that the fifth and the sixth are similar. Because one is a man and he finds treasure hidden in a field. And the man, when he finds it, he is filled with gladness and he sells all that he has. And the treasure that he has found is hidden again in the field. And the time is coming when it will be raised out of the field. And so in that delightful little parable, we have a link with the parable that follows. For the next one is almost akin to it. And here we have a merchant man. And this merchant man is seeking goodly pearls. But in the search for the pearls, he found one pearl of great worth. And for that pearl, he read, he went and sold all that he had in order that he might obtain it, and he bought it. So those two parables, they go together. The parable of the man finding the treasure hidden in the field, and the parable of the merchant man with his eye upon pearls, but he sees one that wins his heart to such a degree that he's prepared to give up all that he has, which he did, in order that he might purchase it and have in his hand that one pearl of great price. And of course the last one which stands alone is the fisherman casting his net into the sea, and it takes us on to the end of the age. After the pearl is removed, then there will be wonderful days of fishing when the gospel of the kingdom is preached again. For while no person will be saved, after the church has been removed to have heard the gospel, there will be an era for 7 years of almost unlimited blessing in the most difficult time, when those 144,000 missionaries go out into all the world and preach the coming of the King. Multitudes will be saved, we read, that no man can number in 7 years. Isn't that a delightful thing? There's none of the 144,000 on the earth yet. One time in Los Angeles, two women raised behind, and they said to me, do you know that we are two of the 144,000? Well, I said, what tribe were you from? I'm very interested in it. I want to know your tribe. They looked at me in amazement. You see, the 144,000 are from the 12 tribes. They are Jewish believers who will be saved after the rest, and they will go out to preach, and multitudes will be saved. But in their preaching, in their dragnet, will be gathered both bad and good, as in Matthew 22. And when the King comes, he will divide the fish, just as when he comes, he will divide the sheep and the goat. And what we have here is the arrival of the King to set up a kingdom and dividing the false from the true. Now that's an outline of those wonderful parts. But now let us look at these two of these beggarly number six. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the sea. Now there's an endless controversy about this treasure. I have heard many, many explanations in my day as to what the treasure is hidden in the field. But I simply believe that the Bible is its own interpreter. Whenever you get a difficulty, then begin to ask yourself, where can I find a treasure like this in the Bible? a peculiar treasure. Because this treasure was very peculiar. It was so peculiar, hidden in the field, that the man fell, and then he hid it again, and he had stolen all he had to buy the field in which the treasure was hidden. Now, what is this treasure hidden in the field? The Bible makes clear that there was one people on earth who were a peculiar treasure for the Lord. 5 times or 6 times we read of Israel being a peculiar treasure. I'm thinking of Psalm 135 where we read, Israel is his peculiar treasure. And the prayer of no doubt is a delightful thing for the heart of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing nearer to his heart. But he has a treasure in the kingdom as well. He has a pearl in the sea and a treasure in the sea. Dear brother, there are 2 people that the Lord Jesus' affection has been set upon. A heavy young believer should understand that he has 2 people. I never mix up the blessings of an earthly people and a heavenly people. There is an earthly people. And that earthly people is his peculiar treasure. And he loves that earthly people. But there is a heavenly people. The one pearl brought from the sea to shine above the universe, as we shall see in a few minutes. Israel is the earthly people. The church is the heavenly people. All our hopes are above. So I have no doubt in my mind. Some others may have grievous doubts about it. And we hope that your doubts will be dissipated here and now. And it will simply believe that Israel is the peculiar treasure. But please notice what it says about this treasure. It was hidden. And then it was found. And then it was hidden again. And the field was bought. Why? That one day the man might dig up the field and find the treasure and display that treasure. And the word treasure is jewel. I think that's the way it is in Malachi chapter 3. In the day when he maketh up his treasure, the word there is jewel. And so, here we have individual jewels, not one pearl, but a peculiar treasure made up of various gems and jewels out of the earth. And these jewels are going to be one day presented and displayed in a wondering universe. Now here's the history of Israel. If anyone asks me, could I outline the history of Israel in one verse? I would read this verse. The treasure hid in the field. He found them beneath. They were hidden in the field. He found them. They were hidden. There was the whole nation of Israel prior to Exodus chapter 12. He made a promise to Abraham. But in Exodus 12, the hidden treasure in the field is found. He redeemed them by blood and at the feet, and he led them through the waste howling desert. And he brought them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And he gave them judges and the king to reign over them. And finally he sent them to the Messiah to be their king. But when he came into the world, he rejected him. And on account of the rejection of the king, the treasure is hidden in the field again. When they rejected Christ, they were scattered. And tonight the nation of Israel is hidden in the field, scattered and buried in the nation. A peculiar treasure is hidden in the field tonight, only a very small remnant is known. Well, in every nation under the sun, There is a peculiar jewel hidden in the thief. Now, you read it, remember it. Hidden in the thief, burned by God, and because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, they are hidden in the fields of the earth, buried in the world. But the man still loved them, even after they had rejected this. He loved them still, and when he went to Calvary, because of this reason, he selling all that he had. I believe the selling all that he had indicates his downstooping from the glory, his incarnation at birth. He gave up heaven and cave, and not only did he sell all that he had, but he bought not the rich, but he bought the beast because of the treasure that was hidden in. And when the Lord died on the cross, he bought the world. The field is the world. And he bought the world because of the peculiar treasure that is hidden there, that is dear in the heart. Why does a man buy the field and pay the price for the field? Grow that one day, oh glory, he would bring out of that field the hidden treasure. And the jewel would be made of, or it would be on display in the day when he would reign over the kingdom. That's how I view the little part. I hope you all feel the same way from henceforth, even forevermore. Now, let's look at the next one. And this is the one I want to draw with you for a little while. Again, the kingdom of heaven and earth comes to a merchant man seeking to do his service. Who would he have found one? Yes. He found them hidden in the sea, but he paid no price to bring them out. But then he buried them in the sea. And when they had rejected them, he paid the price out. That he might for really obtain them, and that he might display them in the new creation on earth. But here, it's a prayer that he died ready to the heart. And he loved that pearl so dearly, he sold all that he had, that he might buy them. The one pearl, not a multitude of jewels, as we have in the treasury, but one item. One pearl. Now let me say a few things about this in the my life for a long time. First of all, the Lord who has given me out of glory in the first world. And the reason you have the man in this fifth world, in the spiritual part of the kingdom, by the merchant man, in the last part of all, he has seen a fisherman carried in a net into the sea. And so the Lord presented that the need to be voted. Now this merchant man, he evidently was rich. The first man, you're not told as to what riches he had, but this man is a merchant man. However, he's there for his dream and his riches. He's not a poor man. Going a fish, or a fisherman casting a net, but he is a rich merchant man with great possessions. But he gives all his possessions over at once of one man. Even when he over a second, for he is all the great of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was ready. Yet, for your sake, he came to him. The merchant man was seen forward. He has sold all what he had. He has given up everything. What for? He might pay the price to have the one first. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a great debt for your great second chapter of Philippians.
In whom
you are the son of faith, grasp that
the
real equality of the
world.
Last
goal,
the splendor of the soul, and the presence of man who is full, and
be as
warmed and passionate of
love
and humbleness,
and in the
oblivion of the breath,
in the
breath of the world.
And not a love
going down into the deep,
and putting the
blood. It's a very superficial thing. The guy from Rose.
I know one of the Japanese schools
where they are now
living.
Not just the road, it's not so difficult. But on the shores of the
river,
and in the Persian
Gulf,
and off the Indian Ocean,
it was a road
in dangerous track
for the children's
weather.
Go down on the
road with
the
woman's hand to beat off
his breath.
Oh,
one and six.
One to defend
and to
rock.
One
fight.
One light.
But I'm praying.
I'm bringing
up to the
bad news.
You
bring tonight
the servant
from glory
on you. in order to push out the foreign substance that is lodged painfully in the flesh of the oyster, that oyster begins to put out secretions, which are called the mother of pearl. And as each secretion is poured out, it begins to cover that piece of sand. And round and round, layer after layer, pain. It's the most painful thing, the wounding of the oyster. That from that wounded oyster, there might be resurrected from the darkness of the sea. One time. What a beauty. Dear brother, when I look at the term, I'm looking at the outcome of extreme suffering. When I look at the jewel, there's not the same attraction in the jewel for my eyes. But if I look at the pearl, I recognize that pearl could never have existed if there hadn't been hidden from the eyes of men in the depths of a mighty ocean the painful wounding of an oyster. And through that painful wounding, there came layer after layer in perfect cement. Layer after layer, going around that sheet of sand, and the pain of the secretion being placed around that simple piece of shell grass. So surely, what shall they draw up out of the net? What a pearl. The pearl is a power. Upon that cross, crowns of thorns, which were fallen to his side, substances that were strange to that eternal one. Nails piercing the flesh of its hand, and spikes driven mercilessly to its visage marked, and finally, there was plunged into Gregor's side that sharp spear into the living side of the Lord Jesus. And out from that side there flows its own message. And though in the depths and in the darkness, no human eye has seen the extreme suffering of the oyster, but they see the pearl. Even in the glory, the pearl will be admired. But you'll never know, sir, the depth of suffering or the merchant. He gave all that he had to the mighty man. So his wounds will be this. There are two things that God will display throughout the wandering age. The wounds of the redeemed, and the one pearl of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, in the heavenly city, shining over the earthly metropolis, in that heavenly and bridal kingdom, in that Jerusalem above, we read, each gate was of one pearl. That's the highest thing of glory in the Bible. That four square city, that wondrous truth of divine interest and glory, shining upon a redeemed earth, its beam of light and blessing. And the gate, each gate is of one pearl. Will you tell me the depth from which that pearl comes? Can you from the depth to which he went to bring the pearl? And many here tell me the heights of glory to which the pearl was entered into the kingdom of eternity for you and I will be. One. Please note that the pearl at the beginning is exceedingly small. After the first suffering of the oyster, and the first layer is placed upon it, we would hardly see it if it is so minute. But as the layers go on, layer after layer, that pearl grows and increases, but it's still one pearl. Always one. The next two, after his death, I see the first layer. The first layer. He tells me one day, the day of Pentecost, 120 and a half years, 3,000 died, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And the pearl has begun. One layer after layer, due to his suffering, due to his pain and anguish, they have been gathered in from Jew and Gentile, bond and free, and they have been placed layer after layer as it were around the sufferings of the Lord Jesus.
The year 1976, the last layer, and that material stuff that samples the understanding of a legacy.
Men can understand the living, and they can understand the army, and they have in measure discovered the mysteries of the emerald. But the pearl baffles the understanding of men that study gems. In the early days, they said that the pearl was the key of a nation, and many other mythical things about the pearl. But men have discovered its origin from the suffering of the oyster in the death. And that's only a reason to discover it. Unknown rightly, when this was written in Matthew 13, but brought to light the means of other days, that there is no layer after layer. Dear brother, maybe tonight the last layer of the one pearl with the rest. What for? That magnificent display when the Lord Jesus will present that pearl with us for a wrinkle or any such thing before God and unto himself in a glory in the end. Another thing about a pearl I want to mention is this. A pearl is the only gem that absorbs light. And as well as absorbing light, the pearl reflects light. It reflects the glory. And so it is with the church. All our light is derived from heaven. And in deriving that light, we reflect the glory of the one that bought us. For in the heavenly day, and when he presents before wondering worlds his bride, and we shall see in a day to come, when Joseph's brethren saw him last, he was languishing in a pit. The next time he saw him, he was sitting in administration. He was alone in the pit, but he has a new companion in the administration. So it will be the wondering world will see Christ and the church on display in the age of the world. Another thing about a pearl that I want to mention is this. There are three things that affect a pearl. Because a pearl is very easily damaged. Being soft and absorbed in itself. Friction. And spoil the pearl. And if we apply it to an assembly, friction can spoil our life. And alas, friction has spoiled the outward appearance of the pearl to the world. There are wrinkles that are seen by the world. Another thing that colors a pearl is close contact with the skin of the flesh. A woman that wears pearls around her neck. I'm not preaching on the right or wrong of that tonight. That's for another. Well, a woman that wears pearls around her neck and long contact with the skin, the pearl becomes yellow or distorted. And so the pearl has to be taken. I'm quoting from the words that I read as well as the Bible. The good thing to be up on these matters, especially when we read about a pearl in the Bible, I want to know all about it. And so it's the scholar. So the pearl has to be taken and washed. Yes. The might be reason why. Washing the pearl. And finally, when all the wrinkles are gone, and the pearl is complete, that one pearl will be the delight in time forever. Isn't it wonderful to be associated with that dear man? How it should touch our heart. May the Lord grant us the light of peace, the divine truth, and that lovely, lovely little cup.